Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Joseph, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There are many fruitful ways to live out the year of mercy, but I think the most fruitful of them all is to ponder and imitate Jesus' own example of mercy. The theme of this year of mercy, as you may know, is merciful like the Father. From Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Plain, be merciful like your Heavenly Father is merciful. And no one has shown us how better to emulate the Father's mercy than the image of the invisible God himself, the one whom so many saints and theologians have referred to as mercy incarnate. All of Jesus' life is a manifestation of the loving mercy of the Father. But when we look at the demonstrations of that merciful love in the Gospel, we see that they fall into five categories. And they're all introduced by the evangelist in exactly the same way, with one word. The word is generally translated into English as Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the crowds, and then he did one of five things. But the word in Greek is splanknizomai, and I think we lose a little something in the English translation. Splankna means your stomach, it means your viscera, or your womb. When the evangelist used the term splanknizomai, it basically means Jesus was sick to his stomach. Jesus was having a volcanic eruption in his innards. Jesus was having enormous cramps when he saw the crowds. And then he responded mercifully in five different ways. Grasping these five things that Jesus did out of mercy, opening ourselves up to allowing Jesus to do those five things to us, imitating Jesus in doing these five things toward others, and helping the whole church to continue this fivefold merciful mission, it's one of the most important ways that we can spend this year of mercy profitably. So what I want to do is I want to talk about those five ways, those five things Jesus did when his guts were exploding because he looked at us and he knew we needed mercy, and then he did these things. I wonder what you'd think these five things would be. Don't have to shout them out loud. For many of us, we'd be able to maybe come up with one or two of them, maybe three or four. I doubt somebody would come up with all five. But the fifth leads very importantly to what the whole church will celebrate tomorrow. Because I can see you're all just dying with suspense, I will give you what the five things are and then we'll explore them. First thing Jesus did when his heart was filled with pity for the crowds was he taught. Second thing he did was he fed. Third thing, healed. Fourth, forgave. And I will keep the fifth to later, because the fifth is a two-part, and it directly involves all of us here. So let's get into Jesus' splanknizomai, which is the type of compassion Pope Francis says we all need in this world, which is so indifferent. St. Mark tells us that when Jesus saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Teaching is the first response of God's mercy, that Jesus is loving us with mercy as he teaches. Jesus was constantly, as we know, preaching and teaching. He's teaching in synagogues, in the temple precincts, on mountainsides, in plain, from Peter's boat slightly offshore, in various homes, along the paths of his journey, and even as a boy in the finding of the temple among the masters. He taught by means of parables, contrasts, homespun images, current events, straightforward rabbinical teachings using sacred scripture. He taught by writing on the ground, and he ultimately taught by example. He identified himself as one who had come to proclaim the gospel to the poor, as someone who had come to give witness to the truth. So important was teaching to him that one early morning, when he had gone on out after healing the previous night until the wee hours, he got up early, he went out to pray, and they were all hunting him down because the whole town was now coming. And they said, "Everybody's looking for you." And Jesus said, "To the other towns we must go, because I have to proclaim the gospel there as well. This is the reason why I have come." So important was teaching in his plan. He was the personal response to the prayer of the Psalms. "Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth." Jesus would himself say, "I am the truth. I am the way, follow me." He actualized the word of God, saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he taught with an authority that amazed and astonished his contemporaries. They would say, "No one has ever taught like this man." And he taught with an authority and astonishment that infuriated his adversaries. For that reason, they wanted to kill him. The whole church has continued Jesus' merciful teaching. What are the first three spiritual works of mercy, if you learn them in a list when you were young? They all involve teaching, don't they? Instructing the ignorant, those who don't know. Counseling the doubtful, those who can't see how God's involved in this particular circumstance. Admonishing those who are wayward. All three involve teaching. We've got the whole magisterium of the church. The Pope, in the councils, and the bishops, even the priests participate in that. Pope Francis, just over a week ago, put out Amoris Laetitia, an apostolic exhortation on marital love, on familial love. It's part of the continued teaching that Christ wants to happen. The church founded schools. Throughout history, it was only rich people who had tutors. We founded schools so that everybody could learn. Founded universities, catechetical programs. So many of the greatest saints were teachers. St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, St. John Bosco, St. Angela Merici, St. Jean-Baptiste de La Salle, all great teachers. Continuing Jesus' compassion through teaching. But we got to ask ourselves an honest question. How do we respond to this merciful love of the Lord at a personal level? Do we allow Jesus to continue to teach us? Do we truly have good soil? Are we good disciples of the Master, listening attentively to what he says and following him? And do we do so zealously? The word disciple in Greek means student, and the word student in Latin means somebody who's on fire. It means to be passionate. We can ask ourselves, are we passionate students of Jesus? And then there's another aspect to being a true student of Jesus. I'll illustrate it with a true story from Italy. It was told by one of my psychiatry professors when I was doing my graduate studies in Rome. The Italian version of People magazine, which is called Panorama, had done a cover story on one of the most notorious porn actors in Italy. And as the reporter was interviewing this so-called actor, found out that he had gone to the Catholic University of Milan, which is called by the Italians La Cattolica. So she thought that that was an interesting angle, and she asked, "What did you study there?" She was blown away by his answer. "Catholic ethics," he said. So she thought that that might be an interesting angle to the story. So she went from Rome all the way up to Milan, went to this famous Catholic ethics chair of the department, and said, "Listen, I'm here to speak to you about this actor. He said he was in your class during these years, said he would sit in the front row. He would even ask questions during class, which is never heard of in the Italian university classrooms. That he aced all your final exams, getting a 10 out of 10 every exam. So would you be willing to talk about him?" And the professor just said, "Quel uomo non è stato mai lo mio studente." That man was never my student. So the reporter said, "Did he lie to me in all of those feds? Was none of that true?" "Oh, no, no, no. That man sat in my class. He told you the truth that he sat in the classroom. He would interrupt my lectures all the time with his questions. Some of the questions were good. Some of them were bad. He did come to see me after class, and I can't remember exactly what he did on the exam, but he was a bright kid." "Well, if all of that were true," the reporter asked, "how wasn't he your student?" So the professor replied, "I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who sit in my classroom and regurgitate what I've taught on the final exam. My students are those who hear what I say and live it. And quel uomo non è stato mai lo mio studente. That man was never my student." What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Doesn't mean necessarily we've got a theology degree. Doesn't mean we can read in biblical Hebrew and Greek. Doesn't mean that, like some of our Protestant brothers and sisters, we can cite chapter and verse. The most important thing is, we hear Jesus' words as words to be done. We allow him to teach us and to train us and to show us the way to eternal life. We as Christians want to learn what he teaches us more than a nurse wants to learn about anatomy, more than an engineer wants to learn math and physics, more than a young basketball player on a basketball court wants to learn from the best coaches how to excel in the game. But does that distinguish us? I think to some degree it distinguishes you. You're here on a beautiful sunny day on Long Island coming to a day of recollection. Probably not because you were bored and had nothing else to do, but probably, I hope, because you had a hunger to grow in faith. But there are so many Catholics who don't have that hunger. You know, one of the reasons, and I go in debates with this all the time, where people are saying, "Hey, listen, Father, you can't preach for more than 7 minutes, man, because the people don't have the attention span." I said, "Really? So is what you're saying is that Protestants are much smarter than the stupid Catholics?" "Huh? No, because Protestants can listen for 45 minutes to their ministers preaching sermons on Sunday, but you're saying Catholics who go to the same schools, if not better schools, who watch the same television programs, if not better television programs, don't have an attention span more than 7 minutes. No. The difference is, because Protestants go on Sunday starving for the Word of God to be opened, and many of us Catholics don't. We're not as hungry. Why did God give us brains? Ultimately, so that we could learn His truth and we could communicate with Him. Everything else is secondary. But so many men know the statistics of baseball players more than they know the verses of the Bible. So many women know so many facts about the celebrities and so little about the saints. Do we allow Jesus to lead us by his teaching? Do we recognize that as an incredible gift? Do we see it as an act of love? And do we allow him to love us, bathing us in the light of his truth? Do we pay attention to the sources with which he teaches us? When he whispers to us in prayer, do we make the time for prayer so that he can lead us in prayer? Do we hunger for sacred scripture? I want to tell you a true story. Now, probably about 6 years ago, I was in Providence's Green Airport. And it was in the days before the TSA pre-check. So I had to take off my shoes and my belt and everything else. And as I was putting all my clothes back on after having passed through the security screening, I looked on up and I saw another priest in blacks. It's unfortunate that a lot of priests don't fly in clerics, because I've heard a lot of confessions in airports and in airplanes. But I looked up and I waited for him and I said, "Hi, I'm Roger." He says, "I'm Bob." "Where are you from, Bob?" "Cleveland." "You from here?" I said, "Well, I'm from across the border in Massachusetts." "So what time's your flight?" "12:30. I said, "Mine's 12:15. You got some time for lunch? We can get to know each other." He said, "That would be great." So we go to the Sbarro's there at Green Airport. And we get to the cashier. And the cashier looks and sees that we're kind of wearing the same uniform. And she says, "One bill or two?" And I said, "One." And so Father Bob says, no, two. I said, "No, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, if I'm ever in Cleveland, God forbid, but if I'm ever in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab. But here in my home turf, I'm buying." Then, without missing a beat, says, "Sirach says we should go Dutch." At which point I look at him and I said, "Jesus Christ said, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't Dutch. I'm buying." So, pick up the bill, we go sit down. And I said, "Bob, were you making that up?" "Making what up?" "Sirach saying we should go Dutch?" He says, no, not at all." I said, "How do you know that?" And so he took out his over-the-shoulder bag, pulled out a very worn Bible, immediately flipped to Sirach, like he knew exactly where to find it. He only had to flip a couple pages to find the exact verse in Sirach 40, describing of sharing the expenses of a meal. He said, "Bob, I have a photographic memory. I used to embarrass my teachers by memorizing all of their notes and regurgitating it back to them." "That's really impressive, Bob. How did you know Sirach 43? He said, "Well, I've been a priest for 24 years, Raj, and I made a promise before I was ordained a priest that every year I would read the Bible once. And when you've gone through the Bible this many times, you begin to notice some of those little details." I said, "Bob, how long does it take you?" He said, "Every day, it takes me between 12 and 15 minutes." "And you read the entire Bible in a year, and it only takes you 12 to 15 minutes a day?" He said, "Yes." And then he brought out a book in which it broke up the passages in order to be able to do it every day. Nowadays, we have little computer programs, even on our phones and our iPads and our computers, to do all the work for us, and we don't even want to do it ourselves. It'll break up the passages for us. And all it takes is 12 to 15 minutes a day. If we wanted to do it over 2 years, it would take 6 to 8 minutes a day. But yet, most Catholics have never read the Bible. I made a commitment when I saw that Bob was doing it to do the same. And I have been since that time. But most of us don't do it. And Jesus is extending his mercy to us in his teaching. Just think about if the average Catholic gave up one sitcom a day. If they gave up Pat Sajak, or gave up Alex Trebek, or gave up one of the talk shows, or gave up CSI. Somebody gave up just one of these dramas and spent it on the Bible, they would be able to read the entire Bible in 3 months. But do we have the hunger for allowing God to love us that way? Likewise with the catechism. Catechism's been written for us as Catholics. And a lot of the times questions come up that we can't answer, which is right there in the catechism, written for us as adult Catholics. Could we make a commitment to allow the merciful teaching that God has sent the Holy Spirit to inspire in the Church to become part of us, so that if somebody asks us a question, we actually have the answer? You know, in my priesthood, so many people have been hurt because they're in this situation. They're divorced. They were abandoned by a spouse. They were divorced by that spouse who ran off with somebody else. They never remarried. They've totally remained faithful to the promises they made on their wedding day. and yet they haven't received communion for years. Even though they totally can, because they haven't sinned. Somebody else abandoned them. They've remained faithful to their vows. And when you ask them, how come you haven't received Holy Communion? They'll say, well, my aunt, who's the Catholic in the family, said that I couldn't. Or somebody else has given them misinformation because they simply don't know the faith. Or let's take another example. I was at a wedding reception among a whole bunch of good Catholics, and a grandmother was showing some photos of her new grandchild. And one of the people at the table said, oh, Mildred, but I thought your daughter couldn't conceive. Did she adopt? And Mildred said, No, she went to one of these fertility clinics and she used in vitro fertilization. And the other people at the table, all good Catholics, all said, oh, isn't that beautiful? Whereas a Catholic can't morally use in vitro fertilization. But they didn't know. And by the way, in vitro fertilization is not something that priests can normally preach about on a Sunday. It doesn't really go along with most gospel passages, if you know what I mean. But Catholics, so many of whom have gone to universities, many with graduate degrees, know far less about the words of eternal life than they do about the gossip and the tabloids. And in this year of mercy, the first way Jesus wants to extend his mercy to us is with the same compassion in the crowd. He wants to teach us, but we have to be good students. And we have to be good enough students that we can become good teachers and pass these truths on to others as of the first importance, as St. Paul would write. And so do we take advantage of the incredible opportunities presented to us in this information age? We are living in the greatest time ever to be alive as a Catholic if we're hungry to learn the faith. So many television programs. So many DVDs, YouTube videos, CDs, audiobooks, books, articles, websites. Even certain priests put their homilies online every single morning, audio and written. If we want to grow in faith, the opportunity is there for us. Do we love the Lord enough and love others enough who will come to us to become those types of A students in the only subject that really matters? Second way Jesus extends his mercy to us, St. Matthew describes in the 15th chapter. It says, Jesus summoned his disciples and said, my heart is moved with pity for the crowd, Schwanitzemai again, for they have been now with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry for fear they may collapse in the way. And then he multiplied the loaves and the fish. Second way Jesus mercifies us is by feeding us. God always responds to our prayer, give us today our daily bread. He cared for the poor, seeking they always had enough to eat. Notice that once when Jesus was talking about how we throw meals, he said, whenever you give a lunch or a dinner, invite the beggars, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Have we ever done that? You know, one of the touching stories of Cardinal Luis Antonio Tagle, whose name you'll be hearing about quite a bit. He's the Archbishop of Manila, and he's an incredible speaker. And a lot of people say he could be considered eventually as the first Asian pope. But Cardinal Tagle, in his former diocese and now in Manila, regularly for lunch goes out and brings the homeless people in to share his table. One day a sister was trying to reach her brother who was on the streets, and there was something that had happened in the family, and she went down to where he would normally sleep outside and talked to some of the other homeless people there and said, have you seen this man? Oh, sure, he's here all the time, of course. Do you know where I'd be able to find him? I thought I'd find him here. Yeah, he's with the bishop having lunch. She says, get out of here. No, he's really with the bishop having lunch. And she was friends with one of the secretaries at Chancery and called on over and said, one of the homeless men said that my brother's having lunch with His Excellency. That can't be true, is it? Well, no, hold on for a second, let me check. Came back and her brother was on the line. Have we ever done it? No, it's not that we're going out and bringing a whole bunch of strangers who might rob us blind in for our meal. But Jesus wants us to look for those who are really hungry. And their numbers exist like crazy. And if they don't exist here, I haven't been in Santa Mauritius much, but if they don't exist here, they exist in other places, and we can help in other ways. But how important an act of mercy this is when somebody is hungry. Jesus describes for us that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man at his gates, who is longing for the crumbs that fell from the three sumptuous meals Lazarus would eat on his table. But the rich man would never send anything out to Lazarus. And eventually in this parable, the rich man dies and goes to hell. He went to hell not because he was evil and came on out and used to beat Lazarus at the gates. It wasn't that he sent his dogs out to attack Lazarus, the dogs that would lick his open wounds. It was just when there was a poor man in his midst, the rich man did nothing. Poured himself another glass of wine and just continued to feast. What do? When we know that 900 million people are going to go to bed hungry tonight. We can't feed all 900 million. We can't even feed 900. But are we motivated to try to become part of the solution? You know, one of the greatest gifts that God has given me is to allow me for a short period of time to work in Manhattan. Because in Manhattan, as I'm walking, and I basically walk an hour and a half a day back and forth to various appointments, I'm constantly meeting homeless people. Constantly having an opportunity in Christ's name to be able to feed them, to be able to help them. They do exist. Jesus identified with those who are hungry and thirsty and said, whatever we do to them, we do to Him. But there's something that's even more relevant to us. Jesus is concerned not just about our material hungers and poverty, but also our spiritual hungers and poverty. He told us at the beginning of this 8-session mystagogical catechesis during the Easter season on the Eucharist, which we finished this morning, not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life that He would give us. In the Our Father, He told us to pray, give us this day our, and the word in Greek there is epiousios, which really shouldn't be translated daily. Epiousios means super substantial bread, the bread that goes beyond what our material substance requires. And that doesn't mean food for tomorrow and the day after. It means food for our soul. The early saints have said, give us today our supersubstantial bread means give us today the Eucharist. And God the Father does give us that incredible gift every day. It's the daily manna. The church continues this twofold merciful act of feeding. Feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming the strangers, caring for the poor and needy. Where do we do it? We do it in soup kitchens, food pantries, St. Vincent de Paul Conference Work, Catholic Charities, Catholic Relief Services across the globe, and more. So many great saints are saints of charity. St. Vincent de Paul and St. Louise de Marillac, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta, St. John Vianney, and so many more. The church also seeks to fill our spiritual hungers. Pope Francis said in his document on the church that the greatest poverty is spiritual poverty. And God seeks to feed a starving world here. But the church's job is to bring people to this banquet, one by one. What's our response? Are we filled with gratitude for the Lord's always giving us each day our daily bread? Do we have a special concern for those who have no food or no adequate safe drinking water, or those who are in other circumstances of poverty? You know, when I was an inner city pastor in New Bedford, Massachusetts, we had one of the missionaries come, and he was from one of the poorest dioceses in Nigeria. And I was talking to him, and I just said, because I knew something from previous work, I just said, "Does your town have a well?" He said, "No." I said, "So what do your people need to do?" He says, "Once a week, the women have to spend 8 hours going to the river, and it requires going down a valley, over a mountain, down another valley to the river, and then they get the water. And then it requires that whole journey back with the filled water, and we use that for a week." I said, "What would a well cost in your diocese in Nigeria?" He says, "It would be a lot of money." I said, "How much money would a well cost?" "You're not going to believe me, Father, but it would cost." And he gave me the local currency, and he said, "That equals over $4,000. $4,000. How many people in your village?" He says, "Well, we've got 2,000 people in our village, but if we had a well, everybody could come from all around. So how many lives would this transform?" He says, "About 25,000 lives." I said, "Really?" So I went out. Now, our first collection in our parish was generally about $3,000. But I challenged the parishioners. I said, "If we can raise 4,000, we can build them a well, and it'll affect all of those lives. And Jesus will never forget it, because he said, 'When I was thirsty, you gave me food.' And no one who gives a cup of cold water to a stranger because he's a disciple will lose the reward." And he was very moved by my parishioners, who gave well beyond $4,000 in that second collection, way more than we would ordinarily get all week. But then the doorbell was ringing on Sunday, and there was this woman who came on in, and she presented me a check for $4,000. And then there was another Portuguese woman who came with her husband and said, "You know, we were saving this for our retirement, but who knows, we'll probably be dead by then." And she brought out $4,100 bills, because she didn't believe in banks. And she just said, "Could you please give this to Father Stephen?" Little ways. But just think about how many lives can be impacted with something like this when we're filled with that mercy of God. Jesus is hoping during this year of mercy that we, like him, will be sick to our stomachs, that so many go to bed without their stomachs fed. Third act of mercy we see in the gospel was to heal. The evangelists tell us often that Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the multitude, and he responded with healing. St. Matthew, "When he disembarked and saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity for them, and he cured all their sick." Moved with pity, Jesus touched their eye. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "I do will it. Be made clean of your leprosy." Jesus healed lepers, cripples, the blind, paralyzed, those with fever, the deaf, mute, hemorrhaging women. He did exorcisms. He raised even 3 people we know of from the dead. The crowds came to him in extraordinary numbers. They were all just trying to touch him. If even they touched his garment, they had the faith that they would be cured. And we recognize in the gospel that Jesus never did what was easy. He never did a mass healing. He never just said, "Say this prayer with me and you'll all walk away brand new." All his healings were one-on-one, even though it was exhausting. Why? Because Pope Francis told us in the first talk this morning, everything Jesus did, healing, teaching, reprimanding, etc., was only a prelude to the far more important thing he was doing. Just trying to reconcile us to the Father. And Jesus wanted to enter into a relationship of faith with everyone he had healed. That's why in that touching scene, when Jesus is walking in a crowd, trying to hustle to go cure the daughter who was dying of the synagogue official. And in the Middle East, as you would know, everybody bumps into each other. They've got no real sense of personal space, even today. And then this woman crawls. She could have been stampeded. Crawls along the ground and just touches the outermost hem of Jesus' garment, thinking, if I just do that, I will be cured of a hemorrhage that has lasted more than a decade and that has wasted all my money. And in the midst of it, after being touched, Jesus slams on the brakes. And he says, who touched my clothing? Who touched me? Now imagine you were Jairus, the father of the girl who was dying. Imagine today you were in an ambulance rushing your dearest person to the emergency room because the person is at the point of death. And the ambulance drivers pull into a 7-Eleven and say, would you like a cup of coffee? How frustrated would you be? Who touched my clothes? And then the woman, who was ritually impure because she was bleeding, which meant anybody who touched her at all would need to go through these ritual baths to go worship God. This woman recognized she was outed. She comes up sheepishly to Jesus and admits the whole thing. And then Jesus says, woman, your faith has saved you. He was going to give her a far greater miracle than healing her internal bleeding. That's why Jesus did individual healings, because they were part of that much deeper healing that he was doing. But he cared so much about even our bodies that he was regularly doing these healings. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, that word splanchnizomai, that same word, stomach cramps of compassion, used to describe the Samaritan who crossed the road and cared for the man who was left to die and nursed him back and then brought him to the inn. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. The inn is the church. The suffering man is you. That's what the parable is all about. Jesus cares about our physical needs. The church continues that act of mercy, caring for the sick, founding hospitals, clinics, and nursing homes. Through medicine is one of the ordinary ways by which God heals his people, by allowing us to cooperate in that healing. Church continues this act of mercy, ministering to so many of the infirm within parishes, pastoral of the care of the sick, the homebound, the hospitalized, caring for the grieving, ministering to the psychologically ill and addicted. So many great saints have distinguished themselves in this mission. St. Camillus of Lella, St. John of God, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta with her AIDS homes and homes for the dying. In this year of mercy, we're called to a similar compassion, recognizing that in every ill man or woman, Jesus is saying, I was sick and you cared for me. You know, one of the saddest things as a priest going out to do communion calls is how much people cling on to the priest. Not so much because we're bringing him Jesus, though they're grateful for that. Not so much because we can talk to them about the things of God, though they are grateful for that too. Because so many of our communion calls, we're the only visitor they get. And they just want human company. What an incredible act of mercy it is to visit those in nursing homes and hospitals and sick beds. At a personal level, do we go to Jesus with our infirmities? Do we bring others to Jesus with our prayers? There are still so many spectacular miracles. Just look at the causes of canonization. 30 doctors have all got to say together that this defies medical explanation. And most of those doctors aren't even Christian. They're still happening all the time. I won't give you all the details. But in New Bedford, Massachusetts, on January 26, 2007, a man who hadn't walked for 28 years came into the confessional. And because of his faith through the intercession of St. John Paul II in that confessional, he walked out totally healed. I happened to be the priest witness on the other side. was a young boy at the tomb of St. Peter, where he was a guide for many years in Rome, who had been given less than a month to live by the National Institutes of Health because he had the lethal form of hepatitis. We prayed at the tomb of St. Peter, begging that St. Peter, who healed that man on the steps of the beautiful gate, would use the keys of the kingdom of heaven and open up God's mercy for this young kid, John Trujillo. And he went back to the National Institutes of Health, and the doctors couldn't find anything there. Miracles still happen. Do we take these prayers to the Lord? And can we accept his answer that if he's not going to give a miracle when we want, how we want, that that's because he wants to reconcile that person in a different way than we would hope? Do we trust him enough? The ultimate meaning of suffering is to unleash love. It's to unleash mercy and our receptivity to the mercy of God through others. And that's why God still allows us to suffer, so that his merciful love can extend in the world. The fourth act of mercy is the most obvious one. It's forgiving. We see that in the healing of the paralyzed man. We see it in the parable of the prodigal son, in which the word phlognizomai is used to describe how the father, filled with compassion, ran out to forgive his returning, imperfectly contrite boy. Everything Jesus did was an application of the forgiveness of sin. He came to call sinners. He was named a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He healed the adulterous woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, saying that she's been forgiven much because she loves much. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. But to the one who has been forgiven little, loves little. If we wish to grow in the love of God, we need to let him forgive us more. How many times must I forgive? St. Peter asked. Jesus replied, 70 times, 7 times. He gave a parable about two debtors. One owed 10,000 talents, which in today's money for somebody making $40,000 a year would be $6 billion. 60 million days' wages. Whereas another owed 100 denarii. $40,000 salary would be $13,000. Every time we're forgiven by God, he makes us a spiritual billionaire. Anytime anybody else hurts us, it's small change compared to what we've been forgiven. And if you're struggling to forgive people, and we all struggle to forgive people, one of the most important things is that we recognize how much we've been forgiven. And then God, who is rich in mercy, has made us his wealthy heirs and heiresses. And so we're just able to spend it with others. We see Jesus' mercy with the Samaritan woman, with Zacchaeus, the despicable tax collector. Come down from that tree, Zacchaeus. I'm staying with you today. With Peter, whose first words were, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man," and betrayed the Lord. Stayed by that fire on Holy Thursday, but whom the Lord totally restored and made the rock on whom he would build his church. He called us to forgive even our enemies and put it into practice on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But mercy isn't cheap. It cost his blood. And so Jesus wants us to recognize that there's a cost to mercy. Mercy isn't divine indulgence. To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, "I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more." He told us to cut off our hands if they cause us to sin, or chop off our feet, or pluck out our eyes. Not literally, but he said, eliminate the causes of sin in your life. He told us to take out the planks in our own eyes if we're ever going to be mercifully capable of helping somebody else take the specks out of theirs. He told us to focus on the weightier things of the law. Pope Francis explains all of this by saying there's a difference between being a sinner and being corrupt. That a sinner is a sinner who recognizes his sin and comes and receives God's mercy. But a corrupt person becomes putrefied in sin and just continues to sin. We've got to allow Jesus to extend that mercy. The church exists to continue Jesus' mission of reconciling the world to the Father. to continue giving the grace of His forgiveness. Are we grateful for that gift? You know, when I was in my first parish as a pastor, I tried to make hours so that I could hear people's confessions. So every night I heard between 5 and 7. But a lot of my parishioners, who by the way weren't coming to confession, found that really inconvenient because I couldn't meet with them at 5 or 6 like I used to. And I said, I'm sorry, but the most important thing I can do in the entire world is what nobody else in the entire universe can do. We can meet at other times, and I'm sorry it's more convenient, less convenient for you. But the most important thing I can do for you as your pastor, for the city of New Bedford, for everything else, is hear confession. Do we look at things that way? This year of mercy is a time for us to do it. Why does Pope Francis constantly hear confessions himself? To give an example for the whole world. Let's finish with the fifth and the last act of mercy by the Lord. St. Matthew tells us, Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the crowds because they were mangled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, the harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So pray to the master of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest. His visceral compassion led us to do two things. First, he wanted us to pray for people who could continue his harvest of mercy. Pray for laborers. But then what happened in the gospel? So the apostles began to pray. Pray together with Jesus. Next verse, what did he say? He said, I'll take you, Simon Peter. I'll take you, Andrew. I'll take you, James. I'll take you, John. I'll take you, Matthew. I'll take you, Bartholomew, etc. Immediately as they were praying, Jesus called those praying to be those laborers. We can't miss this point. From that time where Jesus spoke those words out of his compassion in the gospel until today, the church has been praying nonstop for laborers to take in Jesus' harvest. Tomorrow we're celebrating Good Shepherd Sunday, the World Day of Prayer for Vocations. And it's first everybody's vocation. We're all supposed to be harvesters. But in a special way, praying for priestly vocations. Who can bring this mercy of forgiveness to the world. But God doesn't want us spiritually to pass the buck. Oh Lord, please give vocation so that my church doesn't close, but please don't let them be any of my sons or grandsons, because I care about continuing my name rather than propagating your name. That can happen in a lot of families. 40% of seminarians and novices in religious life are there over the dead bodies of their parents who totally do the opposite of supporting their vocation. But we're supposed to see ourselves as among those harvesters at the same time, collaborating in this mission of reconciling the world to God. This is the fifth act of mercy. Jesus, with compassion on the crowds, called those from the crowds first to receive his compassion and then to bring that compassion to others. This brings us back to what we talked in the first conference, that in mercifying us, God calls us. Miserando ad quaeligendo, the motto of the Pope and the Christian motto. How do we respond to that mercy and that summons? Do we see continuing the mercy of God as our task or somebody else's? Pope Francis has called this year of mercy so that we would recognize that none of us is a spectator in the stands. All of us are on the team, on the field. We might not all be the quarterback, might not all be the running back or some star. We might be the hidden interior lineman. We might be the water boy who helps those who are out in the field, but we're all on the field. And for this year of mercy to be successful, as the greatest football coach says, Bill Belichick, the coach of the New England Patriots, we've all got to do our job. And our job is to become a minister of mercy above all. Let's finish. This Jubilee of Mercy is a time when Jesus wants us with him to observe the crowds and to see how many are lost and instruct them how to follow him who is the way, to see how many are suffering physically, psychologically, and spiritually and become nurses of the divine physician, to notice the multitude starving physically and spiritually and give them something to eat, give them the nourishment God himself provides, to spot the multitudes carrying the wounds of unexpiated guilt or severed relationships and bring them to receive and extend God's mercy. And in all of this, to become laborers of mercy and praying insistently for others to join us in becoming the compassionate, upset stomach of the mystical body of Christ. Let's just bring it back to Saint Thérèse Lisieux. Saint Thérèse, when she was early in the convent, read Saint Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in which it described all the various tasks in the church. And she didn't identify with any of them. She didn't think that I'm an apostle or an interpreter of tongues or a speaker of tongues or an administrator. She was wondering where she fit in the big picture of why God made her. And then she just kept reading, got to that famous hymn of love in the 13th chapter of St. Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians. And she said, I've discovered it. In the heart of the church, je serai l'amour, she said. I will be love. Dans le cœur de l'église, ma mère. In the heart of the church, my mother. What's our role? In the heart of the church, our mother. We're all called to be that merciful love, straight from our own guts. Praise be Jesus Christ.